Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 12. We return again to this very important grocery list, I call it, of biblical standards here in chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to read it because we'll cover each of these one at a time. But as you know, if you've been with us, what we have here is a very concise list of what a true follower of Jesus Christ's life should look like. In essence, this is our response to the first 11 chapters. This is our response to the fact that the Holy Spirit has made a way, God, has made a way for sinful man to be acceptable to Him. We come into this world as enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of God. God has made a way for us to be in the family of God. This is to be our response to that truth. You'll remember that what our lives look like as true followers of Jesus Christ is a result of understanding what God has done for us as recorded in these first 11 chapters. In a sense, chapters 1 through 11 then is the foundation for the way we live, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we behave in every situation. Chapters 1 through 11 are the magnificent details of the gospel. Chapters 12 through 16 is our response to that gospel. And it begins with us willingly presenting our bodies, verse 1, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And we've covered that. Then Paul speaks of our responsibility to the local church in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. As he discusses the importance of each one of us exercising the unique spiritual giftedness God has entrusted to each one of us. So first we give ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, then we give ourselves sacrificially to the church. I tell you many times, church life is not a spectator sport. We're to all be involved. Then he comes to this very practical instruction as to how we are to live our Christian life, what the Christian life is to look like. As Chuck Swindoll says, this is Christianity 101. As John MacArthur says, this is what the disciplined Christian life looks like. And so from verses 9 through 21, Paul gives us four spheres of responsibility. Each sphere or circle wider reaching than the previous, but each one including some personal responsibility as well. Here are the four areas of responsibility. Our personal responsibilities, that's verse 9. Our family responsibilities, that's 10, 11, 12, 13. Our responsibilities to other people in general, that's 14, 15, and 16. And then our responsibilities to those who are avowed personal enemies, 17 through 21. Now, so far we've looked at our personal responsibilities, and you remember there are three of them in verse 9. Three basic duties that flesh themselves out in the way we live in terms of our thinking and our actions. Paul begins with the most important one, let love be without hypocrisy, verse 9. Now, as I reminded you last Lord's Day, the dominant characteristic in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ should be love. We learned that this morning again, didn't we, from Luke chapter 10. True greatest commandments, love God, love others. We love because God first loved us, right? That's 1 John 4:19. That love, we learned, is to be sacrificial. It's agape love, self-sacrificial love. That's a love that dies to self for the benefit of others. Jesus on the cross is the perfect example of that. He took our sins upon Himself, died in our place to pay the price demanded by God for those sins. We did not deserve it. That's agape love. Not only is this love to be sacrificial, it's also, as Paul says, to be without hypocrisy. It's to be legitimate. It's to be genuine. It's not to be two-faced. That is the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, hate what is evil. That's what God does. He hates sin. A strong hatred for sin. We should hate sin as well. Thirdly, we're to cling or literally be glued permanently to what is good. That's the first sphere or circle of responsibility. These are three things that ought to be true in our lives. We love genuinely, we hate evil, we stick to what is good. Boy, that'd be a great testimony, right? I don't know him well, but I can tell you this about him. He loved genuinely, he hated evil, and he stuck to what was good. Now, as we come to verse 10, the circle widens a little bit. It widens to encompass another dimension, not just me personally, but this includes others, the family of God. As I said, each circle also includes some personal responsibilities. So here was our second main point, family responsibilities, verse 10. There are 10 family obligations, and he begins with this command, verse 10, be devoted, be loyal, be faithful to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted and brotherly love are synonymous. We noted the fact that what he's really saying is that we are to love people because they're a part of our family. We're to love them with a family love. And then he says in verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. This is the second characteristic in this sphere. Give preference to one another in honor. And it follows that if you are truly devoted to one another in brotherly love, then you're going to give preference to one another in honor. This is Romans 12, verse 3. You're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's just another way to say be humble. This is Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than oneself. You're never jockeying for position in the body of Christ. You're preferring one another. You're giving honor to one another. This, in essence, is love with humility. We're to love with kindness and affection. We're to honor others. And you remember here in the Greek, the idea is that we're to hurry. We're to be in a hurry to give honor to someone else. We're to be in a hurry to put someone else in a position of prominence. Not reluctantly, but rather to be in a hurry to give honor to someone else rather than yourself. Well, then in verse 11, we saw three other critical commitments. This is kind of where we left off last time. Verse 11, not lagging behind. Do not lag behind in diligence. You could translate this as do not be lazy. You could translate this as be zealous or be intense. What's the context here? That gives us what this means. It gives us what he's talking about. We're to be zealous about fulfilling our responsibilities as true followers of Jesus Christ. We're to take this grocery list and we're to be zealous in pursuing these things. So, whatever characteristics we're to be displaying as the children of God should be carried out with enthusiasm, with zealousness, with zeal. Here's number four. Be fervent in spirit. Diligence speaks of action, while being fervent in spirit speaks of attitude. The word for fervent is zeo in the Greek. It literally means to boil, and metaphorically, to be fervent. The idea here is not of being overheated, but rather, and out of control, but rather like a steam engine of having sufficient heat to produce the energy necessary to get the work done. So we're not to be lazy, but rather we're to take the energy we have, focus it on accomplishing these characteristics, and that will get the work done. We're to be disciplined, hardworking. And the work, of course, is aimed at what? That's the fifth characteristic here, serving the Lord. Verse 11, serving the Lord. The idea here is that we're to serve the Lord with fervency and diligence. And the idea here is that everything we do is an act of service to our Lord as an act of worship. We've talked about this so many times before. We get the whole thing backwards. We view Sunday as, well, that's just like a standing appointment. We go and we listen and he's good or he's not good, but that's Sunday, and then we'll be back next Sunday. Instead of looking at Sunday as that's the time the corporate body gathers together, that's the time when I can encourage more believers than I can all week long, that's the point of time in time of the week where I can edify one another, build one another up, that's the place I can exercise my spiritual giftedness, and so I'm preparing my heart to come to church on Sunday, I'm praying that God will give me opportunity, that I'll recognize the opportunity. That's zealousness. Zealousness. Fervency. Diligence. Hard work. This is the Christian's life. This is what it's to look like. A life committed to love. A life committed to hating evil. Loving what is good. Caring for each other. Honoring each other. A life that's given in zeal and passion and courage to the service of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, verse 12 indicates that we're going to have some trials. You live this way, you're going to catch some grief. You're going to have some trials. And so we need to, here's number 6, rejoice in hope. That's verse 12. Rejoice in hope. It's ongoing. If you're going to live life this way, you're going to inevitably earn some opposition. And so this characteristic is essential. We're to be rejoicing, ongoing action in the hope that there's a reward. That God will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. If we're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we know our toil's not in vain. God will bless that. We know that in the future there's a reward, a crown of righteousness laid up for us. The righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will award it to us on that day and to all who have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy. There's a seventh one here. Be persevering in tribulation. Because we're rejoicing in hope, we're able to persevere in tribulation. The word persevere means to stay under, to remain under. In other words, we're to hang in there during the persecution, because as Paul said, this is just a momentary light affliction. Now remember, you think your life is bad. There were people officially dedicated to kill him. They chased him all over Israel. Every moment from the time he got saved until the time finally they caught him and killed him, his life was one in which people were trying to take his head off. His description of the persecution he had faced, momentary light affliction. Why? Well, because he took the years of this life and he compared them to eternity, which is forever. Tiny little span of time versus forever. Grief in this life versus forever blessing. And he concluded, yeah, this life, momentary light affliction. We can do this when we understand what's coming. The tribulation, the word tribulation means pressure, persevering under pressure. You've been under pressure? Pressure for each person's different. Persevering under pressure. So watch this. We can endure the trouble, the pressure, serving the Lord, trusting in hope. And because what we see in the future, what we know is ours in the future, we can rejoice. Which enables us to go through all things, to endure the pain, to endure the rejection, to endure the animosity. We have to endure the struggle with Satan and his demons and all those things that defy what we would want to do for the glory of God. And that's not the end. Because someday there'll be glory. We hope in that. That gives us joy. It allows us to stay under the pressure. Well, you need some help if that's going to happen. Number 8, what is it? Devoted to prayer. Verse 12. We can do none of this without a devotion to prayer. Literally, it's diligently praying, fervently praying. Here's number 9, verse 13. Be contributing to the needs of the saints. Now remember, the flow of this sphere, the emphasis of this circle is outward. It's outward. Therefore, the idea here is that meeting the needs of our fellow believers is more important than meeting our own needs. Contributing, that word is from koineo. We get the word koinonia from that. The noun is koinonia, I should say. Contributing is the verb. It's translated fellowship or communion. The basic issue or the meaning here is one of commonality, partnership. It involves mutual sharing. It's simply the idea of seeing a need and meeting it. And keep in mind the picture of the body. If you hit your finger with a hammer, you will do whatever you can to take care of that pain, to minimize that pain. Why? Well, because you feel that pain. The point is, in the body of Christ, you should feel the pain of others. You should be aware of the needs of others, and you should look to meet those needs. This is not about being wealthy. This has absolutely nothing to do with wealth. It has nothing to do with resources. We're to be the stewards of what God has blessed us with. And one of the most important responsibilities as His stewards is using our resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The point is, this is not about wealth, this is about care. This is about attention. This is about looking for the needs of others. And then finally, in this second circle, verse 13, be practicing hospitality. The literal meaning of the phrase in the Greek is pursuing the love of strangers. In other words, we're not just to meet the needs of those people, those believers and unbelievers who come across our path. We're also to look for opportunities to help people that we don't know. Strangers sometimes, unbelievers. Practicing hospitality. And of course, discernment is involved, and we've talked about those things in the past. Now, all that by way of background brings us up to speed. We have two more circles to look at. We've looked at personal responsibility. We've looked at family responsibilities. Number 3 are responsibilities to other people in general. And this sort of embraces everyone in verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at verse 14. Here's the first one in this sphere or this circle. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Wait. Now wait. This was possible right up to this point. I mean, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, we could do those things. 14, this is getting a little tougher. Bless those who persecute you. Now, this section begins with a very difficult admonition. This is completely contrary to unredeemed human nature. The world says, put your foot on the throat of the person who's giving you grief, press down firmly until they turn blue. That's the world's perspective. The biblical perspective is, bless those who persecute you. Now listen, to be honest, it is far easier to hate than it is to bless. It's far easier to hate, especially those who cause you pain. Who would be the model for this? Well, Jesus. He's the model for living life. Tempted in all ways as we are, tempted to curse those who caused him pain. tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so when Paul gives us this standard, he's simply repeating the words of Jesus who lived out this principle perfectly. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, this is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 44. I say to you, that's an attention grabber. Listen up, he says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is a different brand of love than the Jews would have been aware of. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And by the way, the flavor here, the sense of this verse is, you're not praying that God would crush them. We see that in the Psalms, right? We call them imprecatory Psalms. Those are Psalms where David prays, God, I'm being faithful. These people are trying to stop your name from being glorified. Would you wipe them off the face of the planet? Those are imprecatory Psalms. Those are understandable prayers. We understand those kinds of prayers. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Look at Luke chapter 6. He really expands it here. He expands the thought here and gives us an illustration here to help us understand the type of love he's talking about. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, they're not deaf people here. What's he saying? I say to those of you who are listening, who are paying attention, who get what I'm talking about. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See there, he's expanded those two thoughts into four thoughts. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, listen, you have to keep this in context, and I don't have the time tonight to develop all of this. We've covered this when we went through Luke chapter 6. You are not to go out into the world looking to get punched in the head. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that you're not to protect your family or yourself. He's not saying that. He's saying that, you know, bad things are going to happen. Sometimes you just need to live with it. That's what he's saying. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. This is the illustration of the point. The love here, back to Romans, the love here in Luke, like our passage in Romans, is using the same Greek word for love. It's the same type of love, self-sacrificing love. It's a genuine love. It's a heartfelt love. It's a love that's not hypocritical. It's not a two-faced love, a fake love. It's a genuine love. Now look. The world will respond to goodness with goodness. The world is going to respond to love with love. To show the distinctiveness of being Christians, we need to respond with love to those who hate us and with goodness to those who do evil to us. That's our distinctiveness. We're to be different from the world because we're aliens and strangers in this world. That's our distinctiveness. And listen, in essence, are these not tests of true Christianity? Are these not tests of whether you're truly saved or not? You cannot do this if the Holy Spirit doesn't reside within you. You can't do this if you don't understand that God is ultimately in charge. You can't do this these things. Now, it's interesting to note, I read you those two passages, Matthew and Luke. What Paul does in Romans is he takes those two passages and glues them together. Romans 12:24 or 12:14 is a combination of those two passages. It's a very common topic Jesus talked a lot about. And don't sugarcoat what Paul's saying here. The word for persecute, dioko, means to come against you with the intent of doing you harm. These are people who are purposely trying to hurt you. Physically, emotionally, those are the people we're not to hate. Now, if you need some examples, because you think you're struggling, well, remember Stephen, who said as he was being stoned to death, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That was his attitude. That was him showing love to those who were killing him. How about Jesus? Cried out as he was dying on the cross in our place, paying the price for our sins, not his sins. "Father, forgive these people, for they do not know what they are doing." That's interesting. Would they be held accountable for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But here, Jesus is crying out that God would forgive them. It's tough. This is difficult, right? It's gotten a little more difficult as we've gone down this list. How are we to respond to those people who persecute us? Verse 14, here's the second one. "Bless and do not curse them." Bless and do not curse them. Notice, if you will, Paul covers both sides of this idea. There's not to be any mixture of blessing with cursing. I used to think Christ on the cross was dying, and as he's dying, he's thinking to himself, "Hey, in the end, I'll fix this." But you know what? It's clear from Scripture that's not his attitude. That was not his attitude. In essence, he was blessing and not cursing them. It isn't bless them in addition to cursing them. It's bless them and don't curse them at all. This is distinctive Christian living. And again, the trick to this comes back as so many things most often, let me change that, as so many things always do. It defaults to what? The sovereignty of God. What happened, happened because God is in control. And if you can't understand what happened or you don't like what happened, that's simply the evidence that you're not God. That's the evidence. And He's wiser than you are, knows more than you do, will always know more than you do, and He cannot do anything that's not perfect and right. And so when you conclude that He did something that's not right or not fair, what you're in essence saying is, "I know better than God." You've elevated yourself above Him. And so when you get in this type of circumstance where someone's trying to persecute you, they're purposely trying to hurt you, how can you bless them and how can you not curse them by remembering, I get this, this is all part of the plan? How could Jesus go to the cross knowing He's innocent only to die in the place of sinners? Because He knew, "I'm here to do my Father's will. I didn't write the game plan. I'm just here to execute it." The word bless here, present tense. It's the idea of constantly blessing. To bless means to celebrate with praise, to wish goodwill upon the person. You want an example? 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Peter. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but here's the key, kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. I'm just doing what God's called me to do. God will take care of the rest. While being reviled, did not revile in return. What's our natural tendency? To open our mouth and to speak back. Now, what's fascinating is, who did God use to write this? Peter! You don't think Peter did some reviling in his time? MacArthur writes this, because of the general tone of religious freedom in the modern Western society, physical or political persecution for one's Christian faith is rare. Our temptations to curse are more likely to be in reaction to hostility that does us no life-threatening harm, but rather causes us inconvenience or embarrassment. Someone made us look bad, we want to say something. Someone didn't meet our standard, we want to say something. Some guy cut us off on the freeway, we want to say something. He continues, it's often a host of little foxes that do the most damage in our spiritual and emotional vineyards. Boy, that's exactly right. In the grand scheme of things, those things don't really even matter. Here's a third one. Rejoice with those who rejoice, verse 15. Now, in many cases, we can do this, right? But there are times when another person's blessing or happiness might come at our expense, or when their favored circumstances or accomplishments make ours seem barren and dull, and it's in those times that we're more prone to resent rather than rejoice. The person who rejoices at calamity displeases God and will not go unpunished. That's Proverbs 17:5. You don't want to rejoice. You do not ever want to rejoice when God's disciplining someone else. Or we're quick to think, boy, you deserve it. It's about time. You deserve what you're getting. You don't want to do that. Scripture also tells us God will cut off that punishment. You want to just keep your mouth shut, let God do what He's going to do. It's distinctively Christian to rejoice in the blessing and the honor and the welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstances. Someone else was chosen over you for the position, you rejoice with them. You want to talk about a testimony? That's a testimony. No, I really wanted that position, but you know what? I'm thrilled you got it. That takes some humility, right? You know what he's saying here? You can boil it down to this. Don't be jealous. Jealousy is ugly. Don't be jealous. Don't want what others have. Don't covet what others have. Be grateful God's given to you, and in some cases, look for opportunities to give some of it away to someone else so that they could be blessed. Paul repeats the thought, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with that member. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so it's distinctively Christian to rejoice at someone else's honor, to rejoice at someone else's joy. Here's the other side. Here's the fourth characteristic here. Weep with those who weep. Verse 15, weep with those who weep. It is also distinctively Christian to be sympathetic, empathetic, not indifferent. The world is a cold place. More and more indifferent. The idea here is that of compassion. speaks of sympathy, empathy, entering into the suffering of others. You know, when someone's going through a difficult time, a loved one has died, there's been a difficult diagnosis from a doctor, our tendency is to avoid those people. You know, someone's been diagnosed with cancer, so many people stay away because they don't know what to say. Well, I learned very early in life as a pastor, very early in my ministry, because God gave me the privilege of being around older, more veteran pastors, I learned that the best way you can comfort someone in that kind of situation is basically keep your mouth closed. Because there aren't any words that you can share. You haven't been where they are. Even if you've experienced a similar event, you haven't been where they're. You're not living in their shoes. And so you come alongside of them, and sometimes you say nothing. And if weeping is called for, well, then you weep. Not because it's the pastoral thing to do, but because you're empathetic with the pain they're feeling. And it's no different than when your thumb is sore. It's part of the body of Christ. And one of my loved ones is hurting. Compassion has in the very word compassion the idea of suffering with someone. God is called a compassionate God, Deuteronomy 4:31. He's so compassionate, so tender toward His people that His compassions never fail. Well, we think He's unfair? Guess what? His compassions never fail. What's that tell you? Well, you're not reading life right. Because His compassions never fail. James speaks of Him as being full of compassion. We see this compassion and sympathy and tenderheartedness of God in the tears of Jesus over the grave of Lazarus. He's going to raise this dead person from the dead. What is He crying about? He's crying because those there were crying. He's crying because He's seeing the fruit of sin in the world. The wages of sin is what? Death. He's grieved that there's sin in the world. We see the compassion, sympathy, and tenderheartedness of Jesus as He cries with Mary and Martha, John 11. We should reflect our Lord's character. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. What's that tell you? That tells you that it's not natural for us to be compassionate. Oh, we'll take care of our own. But wait, to reach out and be compassionate to someone else, that's messy. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to minister to them. It's awkward. Better that I just ignore them. Well, that's not a biblical characteristic. So He says, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Colossians 3:12. That word weep, interesting word in the Greek, weep, kleio, it means to shed tears, and it's a strong word. It's the evidence of Christian sympathy. So all true followers of Jesus Christ are to be marked by this Christ-like sensitivity to others around us. If they're rejoicing, we are to join in with their sincerity. If they're grieving, we're to care enough to empathize with them. These characteristics are distinctively Christian, and they will stand out in an increasingly indifferent, dull, and insensitive kind of world. Verse 16, this is number 5, don't be partial. That's another way to say don't be biased. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now that simply means to think about everyone the same. In other words, don't be a respecter of persons. Don't play up to certain kinds of people. Don't sort of plan your strategy to reach the elite. Think of everyone the same. Treat everyone equally. And by the way, most people who are in this world important don't want to be treated important. Those who do, they don't last. They don't last in that position. Treat everyone equally. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. United in the same Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 1. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring or dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You've determined who's important, who's not important. He says, you don't want to be doing that. If, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, remember they're always watching, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now see, none of this is possible without love, without humility, without the indwelling Holy Spirit. There should be no bias ever in the church. We should never, ever, ever elevate in our mind one over another. God's not partial, neither should we be. Here's the sixth one. Avoid haughtiness and associate with the humble. Verse 16. Back to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 16. Avoid haughtiness and associate with the humble. This is not much different than avoid being partial. The word haughty in mind translates a word that literally means minding high things. And what Paul is referring to here in our passage is a sense of self-seeking pride. The idea is not that we shouldn't hang out with people who might be wealthy or have more than us, but rather that we should favor them in our attention to others. We should not favor them in our attention to others. There's a great example of this in Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, look at this. 14 verse 12. Jesus went on to say to the one who had invited him to this banquet, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. What he's saying there is, he's not saying don't invite your friends. What he's saying is, don't invite people for the purpose of getting invited to something they do. This is about motive. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? Because they can't pay you back. This is sacrifice. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, listen, it's not sinful or unspiritual to invite your family and your loved ones and all those people. That's not the point here. It's not unbiblical to invite wealthy people. That's not the point. It's not unbiblical to invite influential people to a meal at your house. That's not the point. The sin comes in inviting them for the purpose of getting something in return. In other words, you don't invite the rich to get at the expense, to get something for yourself at the expense of ministering to those without a lot of resources. Number seven, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't become wise with yourself, thinking you know everything. The moment you think you know everything is the moment you should realize that you know very little. Don't be satisfied that everything begins and ends with you, that you're the sole source of truth. Lean not on your what? Own understanding. MacArthur writes, a conceited, self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God, found in the Word of God, having no confidence in himself or his own wisdom and talent. In the church, there are two kinds of people. People who are true followers of Christ and people who are not true followers of Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ, Jesus Christ, your standard for truth is the Word of God, not you. That's why you always point back to Scripture. You always point, I didn't write the book, but I can tell you what it says. Those unbelievers, they might be the ones who hold themselves up as the authority. That's why we point them to Scripture. So, we've got personal responsibilities, family responsibilities, our responsibilities to other people in general. Finally, our responsibilities to those who are avowed personal enemies. Look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. This just continues the thought from verse 14. We're not only to bless those who persecute us and not curse them, but certainly we're not to ever move beyond a verbal curse to an act of revenge. Now, again, I don't have the time to develop this, but you must use common sense when you think through these things. If you are physically assaulted, someone has broken the law, you report that. The mentality that you're to turn the other cheek misses the entire point of the passage. Our problem is not that when someone attacks us, we defend ourselves. That's not our problem. Our problem is we think someone attacked us and therefore we're going to get them back for that. You did me dirt, I will do you dirt. I will make you pay. Never return evil for evil. This is revenge. You say, well, now wait a second, what about the Old Testament? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That defined the parameters of their law, their legal system. What that passage means, that's Exodus 21, that's Leviticus 24, that's Deuteronomy 19. That pertained to civil justice, not personal revenge. And the point was, they wanted to prevent someone, they wanted to prevent the severity of the punishment from exceeding the severity of the offense. Someone guilty of destroying another person's eye could not be punished with any greater penalty than that of forfeiting one of his own eyes. Someone trips you, you break your finger, you sue them, they can't be thrown in jail for 100 years. That's the idea. Now, our legal system has long ago forsaken that kind of principle. Prosecutors overreach, which is why guilty people are found innocent and forfeit time in jail altogether. It simply was the parameter to keep things balanced. Paul explained this principle, 1 Thessalonians 5. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. That's exactly what he says here in Romans. Peter, who was known to practice a bit of revenge. You do understand when he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, you do understand that was not his goal. Right? You get that. That man moved his head. His goal was to split that man's head down the middle. He moved his head, lost his ear, Jesus stuck it back on. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Did he dust it off or was it dusted off? He just picked it up, put it back on, put it right side up. Peter, boy, you know, he's silent for a long time in the New Testament, and then he comes back and we hear from him. And you know what we discover? He's learned. Listen to this. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And you read that twice and you make sure it's Peter who wrote that. Here's number two. Second one here in this sphere. Always respect what is right. Verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The idea here is that if we genuinely respect others, including our enemies, we will have a built-in protection against angrily repaying them evil for evil and will be predisposed to doing what is right toward them. Such respect, MacArthur writes, will help us develop the self-discipline necessary to prepare ourselves beforehand for responding to evil with what is good instead of with what is bad. Believers should respond instinctively and spontaneously with what is pleasing to God and beneficial to others. And see, what this assumes is that you have understood what the Word of God says. You understand the sovereignty of God. And so when the trial comes your way, you say, oh, I get it. This is a trial. God's in charge. God knows He cares. He loves me. He can never do that which is wrong. He cannot do that which does not ultimately bring Him honor and glory. And so I can make my way through this trial. He's in charge. Oh, I get it. This is the plan. I didn't anticipate this. I didn't ask for it. I certainly didn't want it. Still don't want it. But it's the plan. He's in charge. We respect what is right in the sight of all men. If I forget all those things, then when things happen or someone does something, then instead of remembering God's in charge, I begin to think, hey, you did me dirt. And I'm going to get you back for that. Number three, live in peace with everyone, verse 18. Now this is very important to understand. Very important to understand. Live in peace with everyone. We're to instantly forgive others, right? We're always to forgive. We were forgiven. We're forgiven of things we don't even ask forgiveness for. Sins of omission. We try to confess and repent those sins of commission. Sins of omission, we're not even aware we sinned. God's forgiven us those sins. We restore our testimony, the fellowship, the intimacy of our fellowship with Him when we do confess and we do repent of that sin. But look what he says, verse 18. Notice it's conditional. Did you catch that right off the bat? It's conditional. What's he say? If possible, what's the implication? It may not always be possible. That's the implication. If possible. If possible. And then look, he adds on to that condition. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, which also implies that it doesn't always depend on you. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So watch this. You start, here's the starting point. You forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. You instantly forgive. You instantly forgive. Just as God has forgiven us. However, it is not always possible to be at peace with others to the point of reconciliation if they are unwilling to confess and repent of the sin that has caused the breach in the first place. They want everything to be the same. It can't be the same because they've refused to admit their part in it. Well, you haven't forgiven me. Oh, no. You were instantly forgiven. Forgiveness isn't the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is reconciliation. Reconciliation is only possible where two parts are involved. Again, I quote MacArthur, fulfillment of this characteristic is conditional in that it partly depends on the attitudes and responses of our enemies. If possible, Paul therefore says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Whether between nations or individuals, peace is always two-way. By definition, a peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided. Our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all men, even the meanest and most undeserving. Short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges to those who hate us and harm us. We must forsake any grudge or settled bitterness and fully forgive from the heart, all who harm us. Having done that, we can attempt to pursue reconciliation. So, we're not to be angry, we're not to bear a grudge, we're not to pursue vengeance. We're to be at peace, which may mean neutral. It may mean we're not going after them. It most certainly means we're not going after them, because there's not to be vengeance. Often reconciliation is not possible because it takes two. That doesn't mean you cannot be at peace with them. For never avenge yourself, verse 19. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, that's just a way to say, hey, remember, you're Christians. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God handle it. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, Paul's already said this, and so to repeat it tells you how important it is. Don't ever take your own revenge. Why? Well, because God can handle such things better than you can. And what Paul does here is he quotes the Old Testament, letting us know that this has always been the standard of God. Quoting from the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 32, Paul tells us that vengeance is mine, I will repay. You find that again in 2 Samuel, Nahum, Hebrews, New Testament. In this life, listen, not every wrong will be righted. But in a life to come, God will in fact right every wrong. We simply need to be patient and wait on God, but in the meantime, we need to be praying that those who hate us might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One last one. Overcome evil with good. This is number 5, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now watch this. We're not to pursue vengeance. We're not to wish evil on those who hate us, but rather, we're to look to do good to them. Now, this is often very difficult. To withhold vengeance is one thing. It requires we do nothing. But to actually return good for evil, that's quite another thing. To demonstrate that this has always been the standard of God, Paul quotes from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The phrase, heap burning coals upon his head, referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. Do not, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now this has a couple different meanings and applications. First, we must not allow the evil done to us by other people to overcome and overwhelm us. Secondly, even more important, we must not allow ourselves to be overcome by our own evil responses. The point is, our own evil is infinitely more detrimental to us than the evil done to us by others. You can do more harm to yourself when you think about the evil done to you wrongly than the actual evil done to you. In each case, it is the evil itself that must be overcome, and that can be accomplished only with good. Now, John MacArthur mentions this illustration in his commentary, in his sermon on this passage. And I have to repeat it for you because I was there at the time this happened. And it is a stunning illustration of exactly what Paul is talking about here. Never take your own revenge. As far as possible, be at peace. Don't pay back evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't be overcome by evil. One of the pastors at our church, brother-in-law of John MacArthur, had a son. The son was a very, very strong follower of Jesus Christ, very strong Christian. He served as a checker at a grocery store. One day, a guy high on drugs came into the drugstore to rob one of the clerks. One of the people who, you know, do the checkout and make your bill and bag your groceries. This person on drugs held a gun to this clerk. Well, Dwayne Ray's son saw this and instantly went to assist the checker. Well, the guy turned, killed him dead, filled his body with bullets, killed him dead right on the spot. When Dwayne heard of that, Pastor Dwayne Ray, when he heard of that, his first response, obviously grief that his son had died. But one of the first things he wanted to do was get permission to go visit his son's killer in jail. And some concerned with Dwayne said, well, boy, is this a good idea? I mean, I don't know that this is a good idea. I mean, there's a legal case here, and you got to be careful. And I mean, what do you want to see him for? He said, well, I mean, it's obvious this guy needs the Lord. I need to go witness to him. Dwayne was always an evangelist. I got to go witness to him. Now, let me tell you something. That's this passage in action. Very, very few of us professing Christians would take that mentality quickly like he did. This man is headed for hell. I have got to go and share the gospel with him. And do you know that he continued to visit that guy in jail and share the gospel, teach the gospel, present the gospel to that man until he finally moved up here to the state of Washington and had a little church down on the coast? That's pretty remarkable. Now, did he want that man prosecuted for his crime? Of course. We're to submit to the government. That's next chapter. We're going to be there next time in the text. Yes, we submit to our government. Should he be prosecuted for his crime? Absolutely. If that meant the death penalty, should that be in place? Sure. If that's the law. But the more important issue is there's an eternity, right? We learned that this morning. There's an eternity. This guy's not prepared for it. My son's in eternity. And rather than conclude, this guy deserves hell for what he did to me, his response was, I got to help this guy if I can get to heaven. He needs a Savior. That's pretty remarkable. That's what he's talking about here. These are biblical standards for living life. Our personal responsibilities, love without hypocrisy, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. Our family responsibilities, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, don't lag behind in diligence, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, our responsibilities to others in general, bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, don't be partial, avoid haughtiness, associate with the humble, don't be wise in your own eyes. And then finally, what are our responsibilities to those who are avowed personal enemies? Don't return evil for evil, always respect what is right, live in peace with everyone, never avenge yourself, overcome evil with good. That should keep us busy for a while, I think. Right? Father, thank you for this time. These are important principles for us to comprehend. What is so obvious in understanding this passage is that we could never do any of these things if you had not made us new creations. We still can't do these things unless we're faithful to confess and repent of our sin and then, Father, allow the Holy Spirit to prompt our hearts to do what you would have us to do for your honor and for your glory. And I think the key to understanding this entire passage is to understand this life is but a vapor here and gone. We're aiming at eternity. Help us to practice these things, Father. Cement these truths in our hearts so that we might practice them as we should. Now, Father, as we have this time of greeting, this time together, may our time be sweet. Thank you for your goodness to us in this place. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of the Word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. You have questions?